You're listening to audio from North Monroe Baptist Church. To find out more about the church or donate to this ministry, visit northmonroe.com.
I'm not here for a blessing. God, you don't owe me anything. In that, I don't think there have been truer words ever sung. A lady went to her pastor. She asked him, she said, "What's your definition of commitment?" Her pastor thought for a minute, then he reached over and pulled out a blank piece of paper. He held it up to her and he said, "Sign your name at the bottom and then let God fill in the rest." That's commitment. I don't think I've ever heard a better definition of what real commitment is. My life is just a blank piece of paper, God. I sign my name at the bottom. You fill in the rest. We've been talking about living an uncommon life. But to live an uncommon life, you have to make an uncommon commitment. And that's what we see happen in Genesis chapter 17. So let's take our Bible and let's go to Genesis chapter 17. Abraham is, of course, our model. The Bible says these things happened as an example to them. And that word means type. It happens so that we, by looking at their life, can understand how God works in our life. In Genesis 17, God is going to reappear and talk to Moses about the dream. The last time we saw Moses was Genesis 16. Now 13 years have passed. And Abraham in Genesis 16, if you remember, if you don't, let me kind of give you the backstory on this. God had given him a dream that he would be a great people, a great nation, that through his descendants, all the descendants of the earth would be blessed. The problem was, Abraham didn't even have one kid. Not one kid. One child. And so Abraham and Sarah thought that they would help God in this. And so Sarah comes to Abraham and says, "What if we take my maid, Hagar, and you use her as a surrogate mom, and through her surrogacy, we'll get our child who can become the heir to the promise?" They never prayed about it. They never sought God's will on it. And so they got Ishmael. And God told Abraham, "Look, I've got a plan for Ishmael. I can work that out." And Ishmael became the father of the Arab people. But he said, "Look, this kid's going to be a handful." Listen to the description, Genesis 16, 12. No parent wants to hear this about their kid. "He will be a wild donkey of a man." And to be honest with you, I think the Bible, in that interpretation, is being kind. There's another word for donkey that is not used there. "He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him." Let me just say this. There's no trouble like kid trouble. And for 13 years, Abraham and Sarah have been wrestling this wild donkey. And every day they're reminded that when they tried to do God's will man's way, here's what you get. Now 13 years have passed and God's going to reappear and speak to him. Now when Abram was 99 years old, you get that? You know, I think about that being my age and the horrifying thought that it would be for Amy to come in and say, "Surprise." But to think about it at 99, is this really still a blessing? The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty." And the word that he uses there is El Shaddai. This is the first time that word shows up. Theologians, like they always do, have argued over meanings, what it means, God of the mountain, God most high, God almighty. But the emphasis that they all seem to concur with is that it means power and ability. And so we see this beautiful comparison contrast. You tried to do it in your power. Here's what you got. Let me show you my power. Ray Stedman said this. God says, in effect, "You've been learning for 13 years the total inadequacy of your own efforts through Ishmael. Now learn a new thing about me. I am El Shaddai. You have discovered by your sad experience how futile your plans and efforts can be without me. Now learn how capable I am to do everything that I desire to do whenever I desire to do it." And so God's about to come back and provide him with the blessing. But before he does that, he asks for an extraordinary commitment. And let me remind you that Abraham's experience is our experience. So what God did with him is what God also demands of us. And we all want the blessing. Bless me, Lord. Bless me, Lord. But we have to realize that we can't grab for the crown and avoid the cross. If we want the blessing of God, then we have to commit ourselves fully to the purposes of God. And so that's what God does here. So you say, what's that going to look like in my life? I mean, beyond me just signing that blank piece of paper, what's it going to look like? Well, let's talk about it. First of all, you have to give your whole heart. He says, walk before me and be blameless, verse 1. And I read that and I go, yeah, right. Who can do that? I can't be blameless. I don't know about you, but I'm no good at all about being blameless. Because no matter what my good intentions are, it doesn't take me long before I can mess that thing up. Well, that word's really not talking about perfection in your performance. The Hebrew word itself meant complete or full. What he's saying there is, walk fully before me. And it's really talking about the heart. One of the ways that it's translated is, walk before me wholeheartedly. And that's really the core and essence of what he's talking about. God is saying, Abram, I want your whole heart. James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. And hands were symbolic of our performance or our behavior. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. Your heart was indicative of your intentions, your passions, those things you long for and desire. But notice he says, you double-minded. And that word is disuke, di meaning two, di meaning two. And suke is the word we get for soul, psychiatry, soul. What he's saying is, don't live with a double soul. Don't live with a divided mind. And for too long in Christianity, we have lived with this strange spiritual schizophrenia, where when I'm with church people, I'm all in, man. I'm a church guy. But when I'm not, then I'm all out. Double-minded, two souls. It's the very thing that that Elijah talked about on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18 when he said, how long will you waver hobbling between two opinions? And we see this so much, so many people with a divided heart wavering between two opinions. Because on the one hand, we want to satisfy the flesh because the flesh is strong in us. And we're driven by that need to satisfy those longings of the flesh. But at the same time, we want to appease the Lord. And so we walk between these two worlds as if we're trying to walk the top of this fence. And let me say what will happen when you do that. Two things are going to happen. First of all, you're going to become controlled by your sin. When you try to walk with that divided heart, you're going to become controlled by your sin. I've got this friend named Monty Curry. He lives in Oklahoma. He's an investment banker in Tulsa, Oklahoma. He's a brilliant guy. But when he was 15, not so much. When Monty was 15, he was a typical 15-year-old boy, and he did dumb stuff typical 15-year-old boys do. And he told me this story 35, 40 years ago, and when I was thinking about sin and sin's power over us, I don't know why this story popped into my head. So I called Monty and I said, Monty, didn't you tell me this story? He goes, yeah. He said, how did you remember that? I said, I don't know. It's like one of those little shards of broken glass in my head that just kind of reflected a truth when I'm thinking about these things. But when Monty was 15 years old, he was in Fort Worth, Texas with his family. He was at the zoo in Fort Worth. And it was different back then. They've changed things now to where you can't get close. But he said, back in those days, you could get right up next to the monkey exhibit, the monkey cage. He said, so I'm standing there looking at the monkey cage, and this monkey sticks his arm through the cage. And Monty said, I don't know what I was thinking. I said, wait a minute, is it a chimp or a monkey? He said, no, it was a monkey, but he was a big monkey. He said, he was almost big as me. He's a big monkey. He said, he sticks his hand through the cage, and he said, I'm standing there, and I look at him, and in my 15-year-old mind, I reach my finger up and stick it up there by the cage, by his hand. He said, I learned two things about monkeys. He said, the first thing is you cannot believe how athletic they are. He said, that monkey He said he was looking away when I stuck my finger up there, but in a minute, he said it was like in a movie, like it wasn't, and then it was. That monkey had my finger. He said the second thing that I learned about monkeys, you cannot believe how strong a monkey is. He said, any monkey. He said, when he got my finger, he had me. I said, how did you get loose? He said, I just instinctively jumped backward. And when I did, the monkey wasn't ready for it. And he was a little off balance. And I pulled him and his face hit the bar of the cage and he turned loose. But he said this, if that monkey had not turned loose on my finger, I don't know how I would have got my finger out. And when I think about sin, Monty's experience with the monkey comes to mind. Because here's what we do. We're like a kid and we just kind of stick our hands into things that we shouldn't stick our hands in. When you're walking between these two worlds, you're like, yeah, I can get away with that. I can do a little bit of that. It's kind of like sticking your hand in the monkey cage. And all of a sudden you don't realize the suddenness and the speed of sin. And how you can just be cruising along and all of a sudden it's got you. And then here's the thing. You have no idea how powerful it is. But unlike Monty's monkey, sin does something different. You see, that monkey doesn't stay in the cage. And before you know it, that sin is out of the cage and it's on your back and you got this monkey on your back and you don't know what to do with it and you can't believe how powerful it is. Or maybe you can, because maybe you've been battling that. And maybe you got one of those monkeys on your back right now and you've done everything you can to try to get it off, but it's controlling your life. The Bible says, Jesus said that, he said, everyone that sins is a slave of sin. And when you're under its power, man, you are battling it and you're struggling with it. But that's the kind of thing that happens when you walk with that divided heart. You think, well, I can keep one foot in the church and one foot in the world and I can get away with this deal. Let me stick my hand where it should have never been. And remember, your hand is your action, your performance. And you become controlled by sin. Second thing is you eventually give up on faith. You know, here's the thing about the South. It's cool to be Christian, at least at some point in your life. When you're going through high school, it's kind of cool to be Christian. When I was in high school, it wasn't cool to be Christian. We didn't have See at the Pole and Disciple Now and all that stuff. So you had this little band of Christian nerds, and we didn't really have much to do with them, except we all kind of admired and respect them for their convictions. But today, man, at least on Disciple Now weekend, everybody's a Christian, right? It reminds me of that old song, Walking in Memphis. I love that song. This guy, this musician, he's back in Memphis, man, and he's just kind of in his roots, the old home of rock and roll and the blues and all that goes along with that. And he said, man, I'm walking with my feet 10 feet off of Beale Street. But there's this line, it goes like this. Now, Muriel plays piano every Friday at the Hollywood, and they brought me down to see her, and they asked me if I would do a little number. And I sang with all my might. She said, tell me, are you a Christian child? And I said, ma'am, I am tonight. Is that not our time? Is that not this world? Is that not this culture? I mean, you ask anybody, at some point in their life, they had some Christian experience. But here's the thing we have to realize. If you're a Christian when it's cool, then you won't be when it's not. Did you hear me? If you're a Christian when it's cool, then you won't be when it's not. And I can tell you the time will come when it won't be cool. These kids are going through high school where everybody's kind of a little bit of a Christian and they're in and they're out. And then they get off to college and all of a sudden faith gets rattled in biology 101 and then it gets rocked in English 101. And then all of a sudden you start getting these philosophical ideas that begin to challenge it. And then everybody's partying and everybody's doing it. And it's all game day and it's all fun and all that stuff. And we're all going to go do this big deal. And before you know it, people, not only is Christianity not cool, it's being antagonized. In fact, it's being marginalized. It's hostile to be a Christian. And so what do? We just quietly go to slip out of our Christian stuff and slip into something else. You say, why are we losing so many kids? Because Christianity, when it's cool, I'm all in. When it's not, I'm all out. And that's what happens when you have a divided heart. That's why God says, walk blamelessly. Give me your whole heart and watch what I'll do. Verse 2, I'll establish my covenant between me and you and I will multiply you exceedingly. I counted 13 times in the first 21 verses of Genesis 17 where the word covenant was used. And covenant becomes indicative of relationship, not just symbolic of, but in reality. He's talking about the kind of relationship I'm going to have with you. And every time God did something with a man like Abraham, he would establish a covenant. You have the Adamic covenant. You have the Noahic covenant. You have the Abrahamic covenant. You get the Mosaic covenant. And then when Jesus came, what did we get? We got the new covenant. Remember, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant comes through grace. But in each time, God is saying, this is how our relationship is going to work, because it's all about relationship. God's desiring a relationship with you. But in order for you to experience that relationship, you can't just walk this fence and be one way one day and another way the other. You got to walk blamelessly, which means I got to give him my whole heart. Look what Abraham did. Abraham fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. God's saying, I don't just want your performance, man. I want you. And that's where God is with you right now. Quit playing games. Man, quit sticking your fingers where they don't belong. Allow God to get that monkey off your back. Allow him to change your life. But you got to give him all your heart. Secondly, you got to let your dream change. No longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. This name change signals a dream change. And dreams in the Bible often follow a predictable pattern. It works like this. God will give you a dream. He gives you the vision. But then there's a death of the vision. The vision just sort of gets blown away by life experiences. And once the vision has died, God will give a birth to the fulfillment of that vision. But here's the thing that I realize as I read the scripture. Every time the dream has to die before God will fulfill that dream. You say, why is that? And here's the answer. Because the dream can't be about you. You see, when you get a dream, it's all about you, right? And even if you dream to do something good, like, you know, God, I will surrender to you and I will give you my whole life. Just make me the greatest servant this world has ever known, right? In fact, is there any such thing as a great servant? Are you great and a servant? I mean, how does that work out? God, I'll surrender to ministry. Just let me be the next Billy Graham. Or fill in the blank. God, I'll do this thing for you just as long as I can be the greatest. And Abraham's dream was like that. But then his dream dies, and we see this in Abraham. Skip down to verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Now, Sarai means my princess. It's in the possessive, my princess. Sarah simply means princess. And what he's saying is, she's no longer just your princess. Her life now belongs to the ages. She's the world's princess, because she's not just going to give you a child. She's going to give the world a child. I will bless her, verse 16. And indeed, I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come to her. So Sarah was part of the plan all along. That's why the whole Hagar thing was such a mess. Now watch what Abraham did, because this is the key. Watch this. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. I've got a son that is 32. 32-ish. I've got a son that's 22. I will never forget when Amy walked in and told us we were going to have a son when our other son was already 9. And it was like, are you serious? I cannot conceive of a situation where God would say, you're 99, I'm going to give you a son, where that is good news. Now, in his case, it was. But you notice he laughed. You see that? He laughed. Will a child be born to a man 100 years old and Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And I love the beautiful double meaning of this. Abraham laughed. The very idea of having a baby was that absurd. And later in chapter 18, when the angels come to Abraham and they tell him Sarah's going to have this baby, Sarah's in the background behind the curtain and she hears it and she laughs. They said, "You laughed." She said, "I didn't laugh." They said, "You laughed. So we're going to call this baby Isaac." You know what Isaac means? He laughs. It means he laughs. And I always thought that that was because Abraham laughed, or maybe it was because Sarah would laugh. So God says, "Name him Isaac, you laughers." But it's really not that at all. I think it's because God laughed. You see, Abraham laughed, Sarah laughed, and God said, "I'm going to have the last laugh." And you know what they say? The one who laughs last, laughs best. You think this is funny? I'm going to show you funny. You're going to have a kid. We're going to name him Isaac. But go back to that. Go back to Abraham's laugh. What does that tell you? Here's what it tells me. The dream is dead. I mean, when he told him, "You're going to have a kid at 100, Abraham had long since given up on that dream. The dream is dead. Man, it's in the ground. It's 6 feet down. It's covered up. It's gone. Abraham's trying to figure out how to make Ishmael work in the dream. He even says that. He goes, "God, what about Ishmael? Why don't you just use Ishmael? Man, I'm too old for all this stuff. I'm too old for this stuff to start over. It's too hard for me to believe this could even happen. It's laughable." Go back up to verse 5 now. God changes his name. He says, "No longer are you Abram." That word means exalted father. No longer are you exalted father. The time for exalting yourself is over. You are now Abraham. That means father of many. Fruitful father. Look at verse 6. "I have made you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you." Abraham wanted to be exalted, but God wanted him to be fruitful. We want to be exalted, but God wants us to be fruitful. That's why the dream has to die. When I'm young, my dream is about being exalted. But then the dream dies because I find out there's nothing really that special about me. There's nothing that great about me. People aren't going to care about me. And all of a sudden I realize in my strength, it's impossible for me to achieve that. And eventually I reach a point where it just doesn't matter anymore and I don't care. And then God steps in and he says, "Okay, now you're ready because now I'm going to make you fruitful." We want to be exalted. God wants us to be fruitful. I compare it to this. I compare it to pedestals and platforms. You see, our agenda has to change. This is what Jesus talked about, John chapter 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life." That dream is like a seed, man. It's got to get planted, and it's got to die. It's like pedestals and platforms, okay? When we're young, we want a pedestal. We want people to put us on a pedestal. We want to be exalted. The pedestal exalts the individual. But God doesn't want us to be on a pedestal. He wants us to be on a platform. What's the difference? This is a platform. This is not a... In fact, I'm going to have them right through the door coming out here. This is a platform, not a pedestal. A platform is something you stand on to proclaim the glory of God. It's something that causes you to be fruitful. Man, I just watched Billy Graham's documentary on Netflix. Watch it, especially this generation. You have no idea how God used that man. But the cool thing about it that I realized was everybody wanted to put him on a pedestal, but Billy Graham refused to allow that, and he stayed on the platform. And guys, I got to tell you, we got too many pedestals and not enough platforms. You see it even in ministry, of guys in ministry who want to be, you know, deified and glorified. They want to be on that pedestal. Man, God doesn't want anybody on the pedestal. He wants you on the platform. You see it in politics. You know, a politician always seeks a pedestal. A statesman seeks a platform. A politician uses his people to benefit his office. A statesman uses his office to benefit people. Politicians divide, statesmen unite. And you see it in businesses. Bosses seek a pedestal, leaders seek a platform. A boss uses people, a leader blesses people. And for God to use you, your agenda has got to change. Because listen to this, if you don't hear anything else I say, there is no place for a pedestal in the Christian life. So your dream's got to change. You got to give him your whole heart. Your dream's got to change. And one last thing, you got to go all in. You got to go all in. Verse 10. It's hard for me to read this without smiling. This is my covenant which you shall keep. Okay, Abraham, here's the sign of the commitment. Between me and you and your descendants after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. Yikes. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Let me tell you something. That is all in. Three quick things about this. First, the mark is painful. I cannot imagine what these guys did without sharp scalpels, and they used flints. No penicillin, no painkiller. Ishmael is 13, Abraham's 99. Are you getting the situation? Ishmael is a 13-year-old teenager with all the hang-ups of a 13-year-old. I'm still remembering the first time I had to have a physical for football in the seventh grade. Talk about traumatizing. This isn't even close. I guarantee you they had to hold that kid down. And I think there's a connection to that pain. Secondly, the mark is symbolic. It symbolized Abraham's commitment. And this is the problem. Because God told him for him and his whole clan, but Abraham was the only one that made the commitment. And that's the problem, right? Because later on it happened to kids on the eighth day. And so they didn't even know it had happened. There was no real pain for them because they couldn't really even process it. There was no commitment made. And so what ultimately happened is you've got this symbol without commitment. And so circumcision eventually became a mark of community but not commitment. And the Jews were proud of the fact that they were of the circumcision even though they had made no commitment to the covenant. So they're in the covenant without commitment. Man, it sounds like modern day church. Listen, without the commitment, the symbol was meaningless. That's why the prophet started saying, look, you need to circumcise your hearts, man. You need to allow the Holy Spirit to do in your heart what that rabbi did in your flesh. Because that's the real mark that we're after here. Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. 1 Corinthians 7:19. Circumcision is nothing. Because commitment is everything. Listen to Romans 2:29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. It's not enough to have a symbol. I mean, the symbol has to have a commitment behind it. It'd be like me taking this wedding ring off, if I could get it off, you know. And tossing it to somebody else and saying, now you're married to Amy. No, you're not. This doesn't mean I'm married to Amy. It just reminds me that I'm married to Amy. It's a symbol. But without the commitment, why wear a wedding ring? Wouldn't that be dumb? You know, I think George Costanza wore one. That's how dumb it is. It's all about the commitment. Third thing is the mark is permanent. There's no going back. This isn't some tattoo you can laser off. Philippians 3:3, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And if you bring all this together, it means one thing. You ready? All in. There's no holding back. There's no, hey, partial commitment. I'm kind of in. I'm kind of not in. It's all in. If you really want to live an uncommon life, it takes an uncommon commitment. That uncommon commitment means I give God my whole heart. It means my agenda completely changes. It's no longer me on a pedestal, but it's God putting me on a platform. Wherever he's put me, that's my voice to speak the gospel into this generation. And I can't do that in pieces. I got to go all in. You can't partially go after that. So what is commitment? Commitment is taking a blank piece of paper and signing your name and saying, God, fill in the rest. There's a blank piece of paper on every pew with a dashed line or a straight line. If you really want to be a part of this and you want to make that commitment, or maybe you already made it and it's a good reminder, just sign your name and say, God, from this day forward, I'm all in. You fill in the blank. And then I want you to take that blank piece of paper home with you. And I want you to tape it to the mirror of your bathroom. And every day when you're brushing your teeth or doing your hair or shaving or whatever you do, I want you to be reminded that today, this day, I sign the commitment and I'm saying, God, you fill in the blank. And tomorrow I'll let you fill in the blank again. Or put it on your refrigerator with your name on it. So every time your kids walk by it, they look at it and they say, what's that, Mom? You say, that's that commitment I made to Jesus. My life is fully dedicated to Him. He's going to fill in the rest. Or my grandkids come through and I explain to them my commitment to Christ. So that it's always before me. And let's use this as a constant reminder. I am committed to Jesus. Not just partially. I'm all in. And let me say this too. And I want to say it to everybody who's here and everybody that can hear me. If you've not given your life to Christ, God wants to come into your life and He wants to get that monkey off your back. He wants to free you from sin. I don't care what you've done. There is no degree of sin with God. There's not one that's greater than any other. That grace covers all of that. And God loves you. He has a plan for your life. And He wants to heal you of that sin. Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. But it says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you want to be free of that, then you make that commitment. God, I don't fully understand all of it, but here's what I know. I admit my sin. I confess my sin to you. I admit my need. I embrace you by faith. Come into my life and change me. The Bible says, when I believe in my heart, confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord, I shall be saved. So God, here's what I got. Everything I understand about me, I'm giving to everything I understand about you. Change my life today. And God says through the Word of God, the Bible says that God will come into your life. He will make you a new creature in Christ. Your sins will be forgiven. Your past will be forgotten. And He's going to give you heaven when you die. But in the meantime, you'll live a life of purpose. But it all starts with a commitment. You ready to make that commitment? Let's just pray right now. Father, we are before you this day. And there are those of us who know you by faith, but sometimes we're still seeking a pedestal instead of a platform. And so we just pray, God, and we give you our agenda. Change our dream. Our dream's dead. Instead of making us exalted, Father, make us fruitful. Father, we've been giving you part of our heart. And we've been sticking our hands where they don't belong. And that monkey's on us. I pray you free us from that. And Father, we're just all in. God, I'm going to take one of these pieces of paper home. I'm going to put my name on it. I'm going to put it where I am reminded every day. I'm all in. But Father, I want to pray for those, God, who need Jesus right now. I thank you for how much you love them. You love them before you even made the world. You love them more than they even know how much they can be loved. And you got a plan for their life, and you want to heal them and forgive them and restore them. In this moment, Father, I pray that they would simply say that prayer. God, I don't understand all the words, and I don't know exactly how to say it, but I just confess my sin right now. I know I need you. And Father, so I'm just going to give everything that I understand about me to all that I understand about you. And I'm going to trust you and I'm going to walk with you. But God, I'm all in right now. I'm just all in. And we thank you for salvation that comes in that moment. In Jesus' name, amen.